Hi. When's the last time you heard a message or anybody stand up and talk about Daniel in the lion's den? Were you perhaps about this tall? It's not something that comes up very often, right? Like that's sort of, it's one of those stories that seems to get hit really hard in Sunday school. And if you're old enough, you'll remember somebody coming into the schools, and that probably appeared. In fact, I kind of feel a little naked without my flannel graph, because that's traditionally what would have been included as part of the presentation of this story, is Daniel in the lion's den. I think a lot of people, and still in my own mind, when someone says Daniel in the lion's den, I have this cartoonish picture that pops into my head, or a flannel graph of something like this. And you have to teach Bible stories to children in some way, and we could probably have an argument about what the proper way is. But at some point, you have to get the what it was really like and what it really happened. This picture kind of intrigued me. I found that was an interesting photo. That was not a photo. Someone was there. They snapped a photo, stuck it on their Dropbox, and then somebody found it a few thousand years later. No, that's a painting, of course. And maybe that's maybe a little bit closer to how it was, where Daniel and the lions are kind of just standing there eyeing each other, and each wondering what the other was going to do all night. But there's still too much light, I think. I feel, when you look at the words that were used, the word used for den is more like a pit. And it was probably not hewn. Somebody probably didn't go and make a special place for the lions. It was probably a natural phenomenon. They stuck the lions in there, and there's one way out because the story says that the entrance was sealed. So there's one way in, one way out. And for Daniel, it may have been more like this. And that's a little creepy. But in essence, the story, the whole story is a very adult story. There's a lot of things in it that kids are not going to get, and we're going to kind of answer them. I'm not going to tell the story, because I feel, and this is sort of the hard part going into this, is that it's a story that everybody knows very well, or most people know very well. So to kind of go through the story again would be sort of a waste of people's time. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to look at some of the points that kind of interest, that I found interesting. And they're kind of going to be drawn from different places, not really chronologically throughout the story. And we'll have a look at those, and then we'll kind of end up with what I feel the message of this chapter is. Before we get going, let's pray. Father, we're opening your word again, and we pray that it would not go wasted, that the words that you caused to be put down so long ago would find a home yet again, and that we would learn from this story, from how you acted in it, the way people acted in it, that we would find something to hold on to again this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 6, this is the last narrative bit in Daniel. So there was 6 chapters, half the book, that were stories, and stories that we all know pretty well, and we had a look at those. Now, going forward, and this won't start, of course, till the new year, but going forward, starting chapter 7, there's the last half of the book is what is called apocalyptic literature, and it's prophecy. Daniel's having visions and dreams, and he's writing this stuff down, and there's a lot of symbolism going on, and there's angels, and it's pretty wild stuff. But it's less, it's more, you need to spend a lot more time in interpreting it. Some of it's sort of interpreted for you, but even then, you kind of have to interpret the interpretation. And we'll get into that as we go. But it's a different, totally different genre. And also, the language changes. If you are actually reading this, how it was, as it was, as they found it many years ago, the first part of this book was written in Aramaic, and then the last bit is Hebrew. So there's a bit of a change of language that goes on as well. Now to get into it, I'm going to look at six things. I'm going to look at the motives of Daniel's colleagues, the actions, what they did. So a really riveting section on Medo-Persian legislation. There's irony, and so we're kind of getting into the all you English nerds out there, or literature nerds, you really enjoy this bit because I think this chapter just drips with irony. And then we'll look at Darius's dictum, which I thought was a little bit more alliterative than Darius's decree. And then the message of chapter 6. So, first, the motives of Daniel's colleagues. And right at the beginning of the chapter, if you're following along, I think, I can't remember which version I stuck up there. It's either ESV or the NET. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. The idea is there that he might not lose out on any taxation. So Daniel was an administrator of the most boring kind. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. So you might be asking yourself, because the whole story, what happens in the story sort of stems from here, what was the reason that they wanted to throw Daniel into a den of lions in the first place? And it's contained here. And we may have to read into it a little bit, but I think it's there. So what, I think there's two things. There's two things that I think, and you might find more, but these are the most glaringly obvious. Actually, one, let's extend that to three. Just the way it's written, when you see verse 4, when it kind of describes how things were and what the king was doing and what the king was thinking, the way it's written is meant to sort of lead you to the conclusion that the reason that the Daniel's colleagues wanted him dead had to do with what came before, or immediately before, okay? So, number one, an excellent spirit was in him. That's that humans are terrible, terrible beings, right? We're awful. And when we see someone doing really well, that's really excellent at what they do, and we can't measure up to that in some way, the best of us, I mean, the really best of us are cheering them on, right? Good for them. But because we are who we are, there's this element, and it seems that it's most prevalent in the world, is that we want to drag those people down. They're doing too well. Where this was awful in Africa, I spent a couple of years, and people in the villages, they had a hard time doing well or excelling at anything. If someone went out of their way to plant a really good garden or to put in a lot of work and dig themselves a fish pond and start growing their own fish, everybody else would say, oh, no. That's too much. And so then they just go and steal it. So there was really no point. Everybody was trying to kind of drag down to the same level. So there's probably that element there, where Daniel, he had this excellent spirit, and we can see this all the way through Daniel, right? It kind of says these kind of things about Daniel and his friends, was that they had you know, these God-given gifts, and God helped them to excel. And yet, there was people around them that just wanted to drag them down. Number two, the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So, he was going to be number two. There was the king, and then there was going to be Daniel. And these guys didn't really like Daniel because he was just doing too well. And there's probably some other reasons we'll see further on. But now the king was planning to send him over the whole kingdom. So there's sort of your basic motives for why Daniel ended up in the lion's den in the first place. Actions of Daniel's colleagues. There's an interesting word that's used in three spots. And whenever the Bible uses the same word sort of more than once, and especially like three times or more, it's worth kind of taking a look at. And this is a word that sort of pops out if you're going through whatever version you have to be holding in your hand. And in the one I chose, it was collusion. Verse 6, so these supervisors and satraps came by collusion to the king. In verse 11, then those officials who had gone to the king came by collusion and found Daniel praying and asking for help before his God. In 15, those men came by collusion to the king. And now at whatever word you're looking at, it's probably all going to be the same in those verses, but it's going to be different from collusion. I felt collusion was the best. Now, they've had a hard time, even from ancient times, translating this word. They're not exactly quite sure what it meant. But the best definition I felt was from the notes from the Net Bible. It says, in this chapter, the word apparently means to act in agreement with other parties in pursuit of a duplicitous goal. So there's 120 satraps and then two of Daniel's immediate colleagues, right? So there's like the three overseers of the whole thing. And Daniel was one of them. So there was two and then 120. Now, the Bible, the way it's written traditionally, it makes it kind of look like they all came, they were all doing things together, right? Like there, or what we were looking at before, they came by collusion, like they were all 122 of them. Like the way, no, that's really sexist. I was going to say the way women go to the bathroom, but I'm not going to say that. They're kind of hurting. But that's not, that would have been logistically dumb, right? They wouldn't have done that. What probably happened was that Daniel's two immediate colleagues were the ones that were doing most of the work. So when you see the verses that they were doing different things and saying different things to the king, it was probably mostly the job of the two overseers, of the supervisors, or however your translation calls them. But the collusion bit, that word, means that they were in agreement with everybody that was under them, the 120, and that they were acting as a unit, even though there was only two. So that's sort of the idea. If you have this vision of them traipsing around in a herd, trying to be sneaky, and that's... I had to put this in because when I was reading this word and trying to understand it, the picture that popped into my mind was this. There's that bit in I think it was The Return of the King, where Sam wakes up and he says, "What have you been doing? You've been sneaking around." And then of course Gollum takes offense, right? And he gets all upset. And then Frodo wakes up and he says, "Gollum, where have you been?" "Sneaking," he says. And that's essentially what Daniel's colleagues were doing. They were sneaking around. So if that helps you, good. Some Medo-Persian legislation. Another one of those phrases that occurs about three times in the chapter is the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. So you see that in verse 8, the king issued a written interdict that cannot be altered. Oh, that's their idea. They said, let the king issue a written interdict so that it cannot be altered according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. And then you see it again in verse 12. The king replied, that is correct, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. And then again in verse 15, recall, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no edict or decree that the king issues can be changed. And you're thinking, wow, that's quite the system they have there. And it went to the extent that when Daniel was actually lowered into the lion's den, that a stone was placed over the opening and a seal was placed upon it, which kind of reminds you of something else. Quite a long time later, where a stone was rolled over a tomb and it was sealed. But the law of the Medes and Persians, and then Dean kind of, he brought this up before, where you see this change from Nebuchadnezzar, who's this totalitarian monarch. And I know they wrote things down, the Babylonians did. They did have laws. But it was whatever the king said on the day and at the time that he said it, was it not? And you look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the king, it doesn't say he wrote anything, he just said it. You're all going to come. You're all going to bow down to this image. And if you don't, you're going to get thrown into a fiery furnace. And then, a short time later, an unspecified time later, he changes his mind, right? Now, everybody's going to bow down to Daniel's God, and if you don't, I'm going to tear them limb from limb. He just threw stuff out like that. And yet, now you got the Medes and the Persians, which have this system of law where things are written down. It seems to be more, dare I say, democratic, where there's more fingers in the pie. There's more people. You've got these 120 satraps and supervisors. They're all sort of seem to be part of this whole business. And even for the king to make his own law and then write it down, then it cannot be changed. And that really seems to be, in this kind of system, it's putting the king into a bit of a bind, which it did. And now you might be asking yourself, and I did, okay, so that's all true. It's been mentioned several times that the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. Was it then legal for the king to actually let Daniel out of the lion's den? Wasn't he actually breaking the law? Well, in an over-legislated society, what's the thing that starts to become used more and more often? Loopholes. Right? Do we not live in one? I would argue that we do. I think the laws of the Medes and the Persians and our laws are probably fairly similar in that respect. There's probably a lot of them. Some of them make no sense. And for some reason, they can't really be changed, at least not very easily. So what do you rely on? Loopholes. So in this story, if you look at it and you read it very carefully, the edict was that no person within Darius's kingdoms should ask or pray to any god, so it was of a religious nature, not of a sort of a civil thing. It was a religious thing. So no person was to pray to any other god than to the king. And if they did so, then they would be put into the lion's den. The assumption the law made, of course, was that no one would be coming out of the lion's den or survive the lion's den. And yet Daniel did. So the law was fulfilled. Daniel went in to the lion's den, but he also managed to survive it. So the law didn't cover actually surviving in it. If they really wanted to cover what they really wanted, they should have said that they any person should be thrown into the lion's den and left there until they were eaten. Then the king would have been in a bind. Of course, that's not how the story goes, and Daniel made it out again. Irony. You're really going to enjoy this. So, examples of irony in this chapter. There's four examples. First one. The king intended to appoint Daniel over the entire kingdom. So this is implying that the king thought highly of Daniel. So he issued the written interdict, which appealed to his own pride, right? You have these guys showing up and saying, you know what, for the next 30 days, let's have not anyone ask anything of any god other than you. So now he's thinking, that sounds all right. I am pretty awesome. I think, yeah, why not for the next 30 days? Why shouldn't anybody ask only anything of me other than some other god? I'm pretty close. I'm pretty godlike, right? So that's appealing to his own pride and arrogance that he should be considered at the level of deity. Yet, when the king heard that it was Daniel that had actually just gone ahead and continued to ask his own God for things, he was very upset, and he began thinking about how he might rescue Daniel, ultimately realizing he had been duped. See, the king had no idea that of what the angle of his subordinates was. He didn't realize that Daniel prayed three times to his God, that by issuing this edict, he was actually damning a good friend of his. It seemed like he was actually fairly close. So that's one example of irony. And then the supervisors, their idea for getting rid of Daniel, it seemed like a good idea for a royal edict to be issued and an interdict to be enforced for the next 30 days. Anyone who prays to any god or human other than you, O king, should be thrown into a den of lions. That was their idea. Irony. The king gave another order, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den themselves. Irony number two. Now for three. King Darius had designed a decree that obligated his people to revere and fear himself for 30 days. And then at the end of the book, or the end of the chapter, King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and language groups who live in the land, peace and prosperity. I've issued an edict that throughout all the dominion of my kingdom, people are to revere and fear the God of Daniel. So there's this flip-flop where at one point he felt that he was worthy of being feared and revered. And then at the end of the story, he turns around and makes it a law that his people should fear and revere the God of Daniel. And for the last example of irony, King Darius had signed a decree that obligated his people to serve and seek protection from himself exclusively for 30 days. And then when he found out that it was Daniel that had broken the law, he consoled him by saying, "Your God, whom you continually serve, will rescue you." And you kind of get the idea that he was just really hoping that would happen, but he wasn't really all that, didn't really believe it. Darius's dictum. So this occurs right at the end of the chapter. King Darius writes to all the peoples, nations, and language groups who are living in all the land, "Peace and prosperity, I have issued an edict that throughout all the dominion of my kingdom, people are to revere and fear the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His authority is forever. He rescues and delivers and performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." This bit is interesting because, as we've been talking about, or others had talked about earlier, the focus of the kingdoms, like Babylon in particular, and we see examples of Assyrians, where they would come to another kingdom, another country, and they would conquer it. And then they would make a big show of either knocking down the temple or taking things that belong to that kingdom's god to show that that kingdom's god was not as good or as great as the Babylonian god or the Assyrian god. That was an important part of the whole takeover. And then from then on, that conquered people's god was kind of no more, or was irrelevant. And then you have, so in Babylon, and then later the Medes and the Persians, they're having this idea because they realize there's this conquered people that are living amongst them. And there's a bunch of conquered peoples, I'm sure, living amongst them. All these people's gods have become irrelevant because they've been conquered. And yet a few times, and in this story, in the story of Daniel, the book of Daniel, you have instances where this conquered people's god keeps showing up. And he keeps doing things that show that he's actually pretty present yet. And he's pretty powerful. And then, so Darius kind of, he voices this. And he puts it down. He says, his kingdom will not be destroyed. Here we thought all this time that the god of the Jews had been destroyed. But obviously he has not, because he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Are we to conclude that Darius became a worshiper of Yahweh from this? And we've asked ourselves about the various things that Nebuchadnezzar had said as well. Are we to believe that Nebuchadnezzar finally became a believer in Yahweh? I have this to say. Belief is not the same as worship. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. There are other gods amongst the nations. The nations worship other gods. And Yahweh, the God of Abraham and his children, he said very clearly, I'm a jealous God, you shall not worship these other gods. I will be your God. I am the God that you will ask of things, because I am the God that can provide. I am the God that actually knows what to do with the weather to make things happen so that you have crops and so on. I am the God that opens a womb or closes it. So I am the God of fertility. You shall ask no other gods of these things, of the important things in life, anything other than from me. That's what Yahweh wanted. It's not that there was other gods. Now, even the Jews believed that there was gods out there that they could worship. And the problem was that they did. They did worship those other gods. Not only did they believe that they existed, but they worshiped them. They gave them their prayers. They sacrificed to them. And that's what ended them up in Babylon in the first place. So now for Darius or any kind of foreign king to acknowledge and say, oh yeah, there's this God, Yahweh, who's great, and he does great things, and his kingdom will last forever, is still not the same as worship. Darius would have had to have demonstrated that he was only ever going to worship Yahweh. And there's no evidence that we can find any of that. As with most of the kings with whom Israel came in contact with, they were polytheistic, which means they worshipped many different gods. Message of chapter 6. The traditional message of this story, and you're probably thinking back to your Sunday school days, is, well, we have to stand alone like Daniel, right? And this is this is a theme that you get from the other stories as well in Daniel. of Daniel standing up and saying, no, I'm not going to eat the king's food. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, no, we're not going to worship that image. We're not going to bow down to it. And then finally, this story. And they're kind of all, they all have a similar theme. And that's what we are to take away, is that we are to stand alone like Daniel. And when you consider the time in which the book of Daniel was kind of released, the message, this book, came out at a time when the children of Israel were being persecuted by a very wicked Greek king. And he was making them do things like worship other, trying to force them to worship idols, sacrificing pigs on the altar in Jerusalem. It was a pretty awful time. And this is the time when this book came out. And it kind of had that focus. It was supposed to be an encouragement for the people. Say, looking back at people like Daniel and how God worked. But you got to ask yourself, is Daniel the hero of this story? I mean, you've probably asked that about any story in the Bible. When you look at the people in it, are they the hero? Are they the people, the thing that we should be looking at? I don't think so. Who's responsible for Daniel's extraordinary spirit? Was that Daniel? Was that something he was kind of born with? That, or maybe he worked at it, he did his 10,000 hours and he excelled at whatever it was he was doing? Was that on his ticket? Who's the reason for Daniel's trustworthiness? It said they couldn't find anything to lay against him in the way that he worked. He was just too trustworthy. Who's responsible for that? That's really not normal for people to be that above board. For Daniel and his friends, was there any consideration to worshiping another? When you look at the story of Daniel's three friends and the king saying, bow down to this image or you're going to be thrown into this furnace here, you don't get the sense that they're like, let's think about this. Let's just bow down today, and then we can fight sort of the next day, or, you know, we'll have some Bible studies. No, you don't get that at all. You don't get that from Daniel either. In fact, Daniel doesn't talk a lot in this story at all. You don't get a whole lot of messages from the mouth of Daniel. There's a lot of narrative about what his colleagues are doing and what the king is doing, and all it says is that when Daniel heard about the edict, he went and he did what he always did, and he prayed with the windows open towards Jerusalem. And that's how we are to assume that they were spying, right? They were sneaking around, and they were waiting for him to do exactly that. He knew as soon as he went home, as he walked home, he knew that he was sealing his own fate, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They knew by just standing there and not bowing down, this is it. This could be the day that we die. But for them, there was no option. There were the gods that they could worship. There were the gods that they could bow down to. And at that time in their life, it meant life or death. But it was no option. There was no option. Job has this, and you've probably heard this before, but he's got this extraordinary statement. And in the midst of his suffering, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Despite everything that's going on, I'm not going to curse his name. I'm not going to bow down to another. If death is the next thing, then fine, whatever. That's how much God meant to these people. He was worth it. Do we get the impression from these stories that Yahweh is in any way obligated to deliver those who are true to him? And that's sort of a teaching that's, I'm not sure if it's really explicit. But you sort of get that in today, perhaps, with the prosperity type gospel. If you do things exactly right, then God's sort of obligated to help you out. God will give you the Cadillac, which is a terrible vehicle. But God will bless you because he has to. He's supposed to. But you don't get that from these stories. In fact, you have Daniel's three friends saying, you know what, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your image. Even if he doesn't deliver us, because Nebuchadnezzar put that to them. He says, is there any God that can deliver you from my hand? And they said, well, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your image. So they were under no impression that God had to deliver them because they were being so awesome in that moment. That could have been it. They were prepared to accept that. Daniel was prepared to accept that when he went home and he prayed. He's a living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His authority is forever. He is a living God, which means he's a God that actually does something. That's sort of the idea behind Darius's statement there. There were other gods that even he would worship, but they were kind of, they didn't do a whole lot. You're kind of reminded of the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they spent all that time gyrating around and cutting themselves in front of the image of Baal. And they believed that Baal should do something, but he wasn't. So at that time, would you say, is Baal a living God? He hasn't done anything. Elijah kind of pointed that out too. But we have a God. Daniel had a God that actually does something. He endures forever, as opposed to the gods that had died out, all the other nations that had been conquered. Those gods had just sort of disappeared. Some of them, we don't even know their names anymore. His kingdom will not be destroyed. This is the larger message of Daniel. When you're looking, and as we look at the book of Daniel, you see this message over and over again. It's the kingdoms. God's kingdom is set against the kingdoms of the world and shown to be superior. And we see the kingdoms of the world then and in the future laid out in Daniel. This is what's going to happen. And these kingdoms, they're going to be very great in a lot of ways. But it's God's kingdom that's going to last. And his authority is forever. God's sovereignty remains insurmountable. There is no other God like God. And that essentially is the message of Daniel in the lion's den. For the end of our narrative bit, it's God's sovereignty. God can do what he likes. And God works in ways that you are never going to imagine. And even if we do things what we think in the right way, it doesn't mean he's going to show up and help us out of our whatever it is. And yet, Yahweh is still the God that is worth worshiping above all others. And that, I believe, is the message of Daniel. Let's pray. And I'm going to also give thanks. And I'm sure you're all aware that there was food in this very basement, and you're all invited to eat some. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. Let's pray that it would have found a home and a heart. Words even that weren't even spoken, that only you can speak. I pray that they would have been whispered in hearts this morning. Lord, we just thank you for the food we're about to share together, and especially, Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy as we just enjoy each other's company. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.